If you will open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we will spend most of our time this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For those of you who are visiting with us, it is an encouragement to see you this morning, and hopefully you have benefited from this service so far this morning, and I hope that you will continue to benefit as we look to God's Word for the next few minutes. This morning, I want to spend some time in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I should have this passage on the screen, and it is not. There we go. And I will have this passage on the screen, but if you would like to follow along in your personal Bibles, I encourage you to do that. This morning, earlier, we partook of the Lord's Supper. And as we remembered the death of our Lord and proclaimed His death, we thought of the sacrifice that He gave for us. And that sacrifice was to give us forgiveness of our sins. But like the Lord says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, not only is forgiveness necessary or impossible without Christ's sacrifice, it also requires our repentance. And for those of us who have come to Christ, know that we have a willingness to repent when we are baptized. But repentance is not just something that we do at the beginning of our relationship with God. It's something to do as we go forward in that relationship. And I believe that is Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians 9. Or 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. And I want to read that again, even though Elijah read it in part of the scripture reading this morning. Starting verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. And before I go any further, I want to talk a little bit about some background on Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul, on his second missionary journey, spent 18 months studying and preaching and teaching in Corinth. And it was a successful teaching, a successful journey. And many people came to obey the gospel and to hear and believe the word of God. And now, as he's on his third missionary journey, he knows that there are some problems that are in Corinth. There are some false teachers trying to discredit Paul and relying on worldly principles and worldly teachings rather than on the word of God. And so Paul, from Ephesus, wrote 1 Corinthians in response to these struggles and this sin that is causing problems in the church at Corinth. Look, and he's concerned about this letter. He said some hard things in this letter, but they were all for the purpose of bringing them back to repentance. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So he didn't find Titus. He didn't know what was going on with the church in Corinth. He didn't know how they had received his letter. And now back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 5, for even when I came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So he's still worried about his brethren at Corinth. He doesn't know how they've taken his letter. He doesn't know how they have responded. And now, starting in verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. And so Paul is encouraged by their response to his letter. And he is relieved to know that they have received it in a good way. Now that's all I want to focus on about the Corinthians' perspective and their point of view. Now I want to see how these words and how their response can teach us, and how do we respond to correction in the right way and learn to be sorry. And that is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. First of all, I think we need to establish that there are two different kinds of sorries, and we need to be sorry for the wrong reason. I think that's a little bit obvious. And here it says there is a sorrow that is according to the will of God, and there is also a sorrow according to the word, or according to the world. And there can be many reasons for this sorrow, but no matter what kind of sorrow you have, it's going to either be according to the will of God or according to the world. And like I said, we are sorry for many reasons. And just one example, when you're growing up with a brother or sister, you have some conflicts in your family and in your brotherhood. And a lot of the time, there's two brothers. One of them gets mad at the other one. He responds in a way he shouldn't. And the other brother comes and says, "Mom, so and so hit me in the nose." And the mom says, "Okay," and she calls the person calls the child who did something wrong and says, "You know, that was wrong. I'm going to discipline you, and this is why I'm going to discipline you, and this is you should feel sorry for that." And so you bring over the other brother, you put them face to face, and you look at him and you say, "Now what do you say?" And the little kid goes, "Sorry." Now what you hope is going on in this child's head is, "Yes, mother and father, I acknowledge the error of my ways. And I realize now that the way I acted is not consistent in showing love towards my brother. And next time I will do the morally correct thing and I will respond to him in love." That's what you hope is going on in his head, but that's not what is going on in his head. What's really going on in his head is, "I'm sorry he told on me, and I'm probably going to hit him harder for that next time." And often, I know that's a humorous example, but oftentimes when wrongdoings are brought to us, the sorrow that we feel is sorrow that our transgressions are known, and sorrow that someone found out. And now I'm going to have to give it up. And it was obvious that I liked doing it because I was doing it before and no one knew about it and it was fine. But now people know it's going to affect my reputation. I'm going to have to stop it. And I'm not going to be able to do it anymore. I'm going to lose something that I hold dear to me. That's worldly sorrow. Anything that is focused on something other than God is worldly sorrow. And godly sorrow is the opposite. It's focused on God. It's a sorrow that says, "I'm sorry because I have impinged or damaged my relationship with God. I have infringed upon a relationship that cost God His only Son, His only perfect Son, to die a death in the most horrific and shameful way possible." Brother Gary mentioned in his prayer the response of David in Psalm 51, verse 4, when Nathan confronts him with what he does. And David, we talk about this all the time. David could have had a bunch of different responses. He could have said, "Man, I'm going to look bad now. What are my people going to think? I mean, sure, I feel bad because I'm going to have to change a bunch of things, and I feel bad for Bathsheba and the position that I put her in, and I feel bad for Uriah and what I did to him, and I feel bad for his family." What does David say? "Against you, God, and you alone have I sinned." That's godly sorrow. And I want to get this on the table now before we continue with anything else, is if any kind of sorrow we have doesn't stem from this godly sorrow, the fact of wanting to have that relationship with God, what we just talked about, then it's not going to work. It's not going to last. And that's hard to say, but if it doesn't stem from godly sorrow and you're struggling with something and you can't get yourself rid of sin and it just keeps coming back, go back to that question and ask, Why was I sorry in the first place? And if it's not real godly sorrow, then that's why your efforts have failed. And if you don't change it, then it's not going to last. In verses 10 and 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul stresses that only, or he shows that only godly sorrow can produce change in our lives. Worldly sorrow can't produce that lasting change. Fear of getting caught won't produce that lasting change. Because if you are afraid of getting caught, yeah, it'll keep you from doing something. But once you do get caught, then you'll learn. And you'll know, you'll at least convince yourself that you won't get caught again. And that you'll know how to escape that. Or you may decide that you can't afford losing that sin. You can't afford to live without it. But godly sorrow, starting in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So Paul goes through a list of things that you feel when you demonstrate godly sorrow. And I want to talk about each one of these for a short time this morning. First, earnestness. For behold, what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. Earnestness is being serious and committed and eager to change your relationship with God. And realizing that if I keep doing what I'm going to do, God can't be with me. He can't be with sin. He can't look at sin. And our relationship is over if I continue to live the way I'm living. And that should be something where you are earnest about your change. You know that you have to do it right now and that you need to do whatever you are going to do whatever you need to do to fix that relationship. What vindication? Vindication, I think English Standard Version, this PowerPoint is from New American Standard Version, and I think the English Standard Version uses eagerness to clear yourselves. And that's the same thing as vindication. Vindication is clearing your name. And in a way, we can't do that because we are guilty of sin. So we cannot become innocent of sin. But what we can do is clear ourselves from sin from now on. I will do whatever is necessary to right my relationship with God. I will cleanse myself from sin. I will vindicate myself and make myself innocent. And this can require a couple of things. Turn over a few pages to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be too tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what do you... Bear each other's burdens. Someone is caught in transgressions. That's going to happen. Let people help you. Have someone hold you accountable. Bear one another's burden. Now, that doesn't mean... Someone sins so you reap the consequences for them. Don't wait until you sin and then have someone bear your burdens. Do it before you sin. Have someone hold you accountable. Pray with each other. Talk to each other about what you struggle with and ask each other periodically when or how are you doing? How is your struggle with this particular sin going? And that requires something else. That requires a loss of pride. And that's hard because you don't want people to know how much you struggle. You don't want people to know how much you mess up because that's not something that we want to make known. We don't want people to think, you know, oh man, Ethan over there, he sure has a problem with a lot of different things. I'm glad that I'm not struggling with stuff like he is. But we're all struggling with something. And if someone doesn't struggle with as much
as much as you do, then good. Use them as an example and try to live like they do. And it's not a relationship with each other when you're trying to outdo each other. It's a relationship with each other when you're trying to help each other be as much like Christ as possible. God, yes, we are accountable to God, but God says here in Galatians, don't try to do it on your own. I put you in a family for a reason, so lean on each other and bear each other's burdens. Vindicate yourselves and set yourself clear of sin. In Matthew chapter 5, this is a very well-known passage. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And usually what we think of when we read this passage is, what would you give up if it meant you, it would help you to overcome sin? And I think that's a really good point in that passage. But also, look at what he says after you cut it off. He says, throw it far from you. Cast it far from you. And that means get rid of it completely. It doesn't mean cut something off and put it in your back pocket and leave it there for a little bit so you won't mess up now, but you like having it, so you're going to bring it back later when you don't mess with it for very long. That's not what he says. He says, cut it off and cast it far from you. And if that means getting rid of your phone, or if that means cutting off your hand, he says, do it. And that's something that's really hard for us, because I know I've done this before. When something has caused me to stumble, I'm like, all right, I'm going to take a big break, and I'm just not going to look at that anymore, or I'm not going to put myself in position to do that for a while. And then once it stops, I'm like, you know what? Yeah, I've done pretty good. And so I can bring that back, and it won't give me any problems. And that's just not how it works. If something causes you to sin, get rid of it forever. Never bring it back. Don't keep it in your back pocket. It's kind of like, you know, burying the hatchet with the part of the handle sticking out in case you need it later. Just bury the whole thing, and don't even remember where you put it. Get rid of it. Clear yourself from sin. Have vindication. What indignation? Indignation is a pretty strong word. It has to do with hate or anger towards something. And worldly sorrow hates the fact that there are consequences for sin. It hates the fact that, like I said, your reputation may get damaged, that you're going to have to give something up, that people are going to think of you differently. And godly sorrow hates the fact that we have sinned, period. It hates sin because that destroys our relationship with God. And I think that's really, really hard for us. That's really hard for me. Because when you mess up, the things that you see are the worldly consequences, the things that happen to you on this earth. That seems like it's the thing that's happening right now, that it's the most important, and then that's what you need to look at. But it's not. Look at what David did. He did not look at Uriah's family. He did not look at Bathsheba. He said, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. And anger is really powerful. When you think of someone acting out of anger, you don't think of some passive or sluggish action. You think of someone who's determined, they're going to do it quickly, and they're going to do it to the best of their ability. And that's how we need to use anger. Anger is a very powerful emotion. And so we need to use it to get rid of sin. Next, what fear? Another powerful motivator, just like anger. Worldly fear gets caught up in what other people think. It fears the consequences. It fears what change we will have to make. Godly fear is the fear that God already knows. And the fear that if this continues, then our relationship is over. And people, we act out of fear all the time. There are people who will drive days and days across the country because they're afraid to fly in an airplane for a few hours. And I think, personally, that's pretty drastic. But, I'm afraid of taking out the trash at night. So,
And so, I mean, whatever makes you act the way you act. But it's a powerful motivator. It causes you to do a lot of different things. And so use it to get rid of sin. Use it to clear yourself from sin. Act earnestly and act quickly. What longing? This one, I think, can be worldly longing, I believe, longs the relationship that they used to have with sin. They see that relationship with sin as something that benefited them, that they liked doing, and so you want to go back to that. But godly sorrow now says that we long for our God. And it's another powerful motivator. If you've ever been in some kind of long-distance relationship or any kind of relationship, really, you long for that person and you want to be with them and you want to talk to them. You want to have a relationship with them. I want that more than anything else, and I'm going to do whatever I can to go do it. People will drive forever. They'll buy plane tickets, spend a ton of money on plane tickets just to go see their significant other when they're a long way away. And we need to make sacrifices like that, even way more than that, to have a relationship with God. What zeal? And I think this goes back a little bit to earnestness. And again, like longing, some of us at one point had a strong zeal for sin. But now that zeal is reversed, and we have a zeal for God. We will do anything and everything that we have to do to be with God, and we will do it right now. What avenging of wrong? And I think this phrase, avenging of wrong, has to do with punishment. And I think that Paul specifically, in this case, was talking to his Corinthian brethren about what they needed to do when it came to punishment for sin. And Paul told them some hard things in 1 Corinthians. I want to look at a few verses back in 1 Corinthians of what he said when it came to punishing sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And finally in verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. That can be really hard. And I think the Corinthians knew that, and Paul knew that, and so he's reiterating it here. What avenging of wrong. Godly sorrow accepts the consequences that we have for our sin. He says, I am the one to blame, and God is the only way, that God is the only solution to that wrong. And worldly sin rails at punishment. They don't want worldly sorrow. I keep on saying that. I'm sorry. Worldly sorrow rails at the thought of punishment. They don't want to have consequences for their actions. They want to be rewarded if they do something good. But if you do something bad, look, just forgive me and forget. I don't need to do anything. I've learned my lesson. And that's not what Paul says. Paul clearly says that there are consequences to sin and that we need to be willing to accept that. And hopefully it will lead us back to a relationship with God. And I want to say again, if you and I look at our lives, and we notice that we're not making progress like we should on any kind of sin, we need to go back and look at why we are sorrowful in the first place. Anything other than I long for my God, I love my God, I want a relationship with God, and I want it now. Anything other than that, your repentance is not going to last. But if you learn to be sorry,
sorry. If we learn to be sorry, here's what we can expect in verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We can expect death from sorrow of the world, and sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Now, without regret, it's not saying I regret, or it's not saying I don't regret my sins. Of course you regret your sins. You regret what you did wrong. You regret the transgressions that you made. But you don't regret what you had to go through to repent. You don't regret the thing that you gave up. You don't regret letting people know what you struggle with. You don't regret praying with each other. You don't regret losing your pride. You don't regret any of the things that were talked about in verse 10. But what you do regret is the sin. And ultimately, that will lead to salvation. And as we issue the invitation this morning, we know that God has set a standard for us. We know what is right, and we know what is wrong. And all of us, because we have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God. But the question is then, do you know that God is what you need? That a relationship with God is what you need more than anything else. And if you know that, then you can look at the transgressions that you've made in your life, and you can be moved with godly sorrow and say, these things have kept me from my God. I want that relationship. And godly sorrow will move you to do what your God has asked. Believe in His Son, confess Him, to repent of those wrongs, and to make a change. And to make a change knowing that through baptism, the remission of your sins, God can create you anew. If you'll be moved by that kind of sorrow, and we can help you this morning in your life with Christ, please come while we stand and while we sing.